Good morning, everybody. My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here, and I am thrilled to be able to share a sermon with you this morning out of Matthew chapter 1. We're continuing our series, The Gospel According to Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 1, and as you just heard read, verses 18 through 25. Just about every time we've preached through a book of the Bible, I've lamented the fact that we're moving through it too quickly. Often we're tackling an entire chapter, sometimes more, and I have frequently said that we could preach multiple sermons on just one verse. That's the way I love preaching. That's the way I love studying the Bible, is just sitting with a verse and chewing on it for a long time and thinking about it and let it soak all the way in. And if we did that, you guys would probably eventually get bored, but that's the way I love to do it. With this series through Matthew, my prayers have been answered, my laments have been heard, and we're going to spend a significant amount of time just crawling through this gospel. Our journey is going to be broken up into several sections. It'll probably take several years to get all the way through Matthew, but by the end of it all, it is our desire that we all will have thoroughly digested and absorbed this book. So let's jump into our text this morning, which is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, and let the crawling commence. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ, stop. The birth of Jesus Christ. We need to chew on that for a minute. There is a lot there that we miss in English. In fact, depending on your Bible version, you might have a section heading right there above verse 18. What does that section heading say? The birth of Jesus Christ. But these eight verses are not about the birth of Jesus Christ in the way that you're thinking. These verses are not just about the Christmas story or Christmas cheer. They're actually about something much, much bigger. And Matthew would say that himself if he were here with us this morning. Last week, Hunter preached on the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1, which is Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. And I don't know if you've ever had to preach or teach on a long verse of or a long list of Bible names, but it's not easy. And Hunter did an excellent job unpacking that text. And I don't want to miss the connection here to what Matthew said earlier. One of the things that Hunter pointed out was how Matthew intentionally connects his eyewitness account of the story of Jesus to the Genesis account of the creation story. In fact, at the very beginning of this chapter, in verse 1, Matthew uses the word Genesis, which is translated into genealogy in our Bibles, but he's intentionally using that word Genesis to direct the attention of his readers back to something historic and ancient that they were all familiar with, the creation of the world. And he's saying God is doing something even bigger than that. A whole new creation event is about to happen. He does it again here in verse 18. The word he uses that our English Bibles have translated birth, the birth of Jesus, is not the only or even the most common Greek word for birth. That word is genao, and it's used 97 times throughout the New Testament to refer to a birth. And Matthew did not use that word. Instead of using that word, he uses the word, and maybe you've already guessed it, Genesis. And this is the only place in the entire New Testament where that happens. The Genesis of Jesus. The Genesis of Jesus Christ took place in this way. What is Matthew doing here? He's continuing to make the connection that he started to make at the very beginning of the chapter. This is more than just another birth. This is a new beginning, a new creation. The arrival of God in the flesh signifies the ushering in of an entirely new thing, the advent of God with us. These few verses are not about a birth. They're about a second Genesis, literally the Genesis of Jesus. Now back to our text, verse 18. Now the Genesis of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. At this point in the story, Mary is probably 4 months pregnant. Luke's gospel tells us that when Mary first found out that she was going to have a baby and be carrying the Christ child, she went to stay with her relative Elizabeth immediately for about 3 months. And they talked to each other, and they had both received similar visions from God, and Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist, and this was exciting, and God is doing something huge and new, and he's using us in his story. This is amazing. And she spent 3 months with Elizabeth, but now she's back. And at some point, she has told, probably, I would imagine, her husband what the angel of the Lord had told her. We don't have a record of that conversation. All we know is that the secret is out. I mean, people are talking about it at the temple. People are talking about it everywhere. Something is happening with Elizabeth, and something is happening with Mary. All we know is the secret's out, and these two are betrothed, and so that secret is a big deal. Mary's pregnant, and Joseph knows this is not his baby. We don't have betrothal in our culture. For us, this would fall somewhere between engagement and marriage. The couple would be legally considered bound to one another, and we're even considered husband and wife, but we're not yet officially married. The betrothal ceremony would happen in front of witnesses. A legal contract would be signed. Any sexual activity during this period of time would be considered immoral. And ending the betrothal would require an official certificate of divorce. So it was like a step closer to marriage than engagement. Legally binding. And importantly, any sexual activity outside of the betrothal by either party would have been considered adultery and would have merited the death penalty. And in this context, Joseph finds out that his wife is pregnant and he doesn't know who the father is. We don't know exactly what Mary told him. I imagine she would have told him what the angel told her. This is from the Holy Spirit. This is great news. And Joseph probably thought, sure it is. I am sure this is great news for somebody. The baby in her womb was a miracle, and we don't know how much Joseph believed in that miracle. We don't know. In fact, it doesn't seem like with his whole heart he believed it. Whether it was the Holy Spirit or not, the simple fact was his wife was pregnant. Everyone was going to find out eventually. And the baby wasn't his, and ultimately, he knows Mary's life is on the line. If you'll remember the story in John chapter 8, where a woman was caught in adultery, what did they do to her? First, they dragged her, it seems, straight out of bed into the public marketplace and prepared to stone her. If this secret gets out, Mary's life is at risk, even if it's the Holy Spirit's baby. Let's look at the next verse, verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. We don't know a lot about Joseph. His interactions with Jesus in the biblical narrative are mostly limited to chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the Gospel of Matthew. In Luke's gospel, we see him joining Mary in searching for Jesus when he's 12 years old and separated from the family caravan. After that, we don't hear anything more about him. Many Bible scholars assume that somewhere around those years of Jesus' life, 12, 13 years old, Joseph died. But here in Matthew 1, we get to learn some things about Joseph. And if we'll just pause in verse 19, we might be able to understand a bit about him. He was a just man, the Bible says. The Bible describes many of its characters as just or righteous, and it uses those terms interchangeably, and it carries the idea of being in step with the will and character of God. Joseph was a just, godly man. And when somebody's described as being just and righteous in the eyes of God, it also often connotes his moral character, carrying on his moral character. So features, attributes such as generosity, mercy, and humility are often highlighted to show that this is a just person walking in step with God. Basically, Joseph is a really good guy who really loves Mary and really loves God. And he's not sure what is going on. The Bible does not tell us if he believes her version of how she got pregnant at this moment. It doesn't tell us. It just tells us he had no intention of seeking what would have been considered his legal right, the death penalty. He was unwilling to put her to shame. No matter how she became pregnant, he loved her enough to try to protect her from shame, even at the cost of his own shame. You're the guy whose wife cheated on him. Doesn't matter. He resolved not to open her up to shame. In this culture, the death penalty would have preserved Joseph's honor as the husband who had been betrayed by an adulterous wife. To do nothing would have been seen as weak and even shameful, maybe even unrighteous because you don't really care that much about sin. Joseph is just, and he has a reputation for doing the right thing, and here he seems willing to risk even that reputation to protect the reputation of his wife and her life, who, for all he knows, has somehow betrayed him. It's not like Joseph should have known better. This kind of thing wasn't just happening. Nobody would have been like, oh, it was one of those immaculate conceptions again. Man, those are tricky. This didn't happen. This wasn't the norm back then and has somehow faded out of commonality by our day and age. This was as weird then as it would be now, as strange then as it would be now, and as hard to wrap your mind around as it would be now. This is really hard for Joseph. If your fiancé came to you and told you she was pregnant and you knew you hadn't had sex, your first thought would not be, maybe it was the Holy Spirit. Even if she told you it was the Holy Spirit, your second thought still would not be, maybe it was the Holy Spirit. This is hard for him. He's in a tough spot. And I know that it's equally hard for Mary. And Luke gets to talk about Mary. We're going to talk about Joseph this morning. This is hard for both of them. Both of their worlds are being turned upside down by this news. It is leading Joseph to some anxiety. We know this because of the next verse, verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Stop. Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Can you hear the compassion of God in this message to Joseph? So far up to this point, God has been pleased to talk to everybody else in this situation, and Joseph is left out of the communication. Everyone else seems to know what's going on for months. And Joseph is trying to figure out what is happening. Angels haven't been talking to me. I'm in this thing. But now this messenger from God shows up, and his first words are, Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Joseph, son of David. This is a kind way of saying, Joseph, you are deeply known and seen. Matthew has already linked Joseph to the Joseph of Egypt by reminding us that both men had fathers named Jacob. And just like that Joseph, son of Jacob back in Egypt, led to the salvation of an entire nation and his family, this Joseph is also eventually going to flee to Egypt for the safety of his family. Matthew is going to great lengths to show how this new Genesis is connected to the first Genesis. And here, right at the beginning of it, we find another Joseph. Later in the story, we're going to find other characters from the Old Testament. A new Moses is coming in chapter 2. As far as we're concerned, some 2,000 years later, Joseph is kind of a nobody, just an average guy doing his best to love God, love his wife, and suddenly he's caught up in something far bigger than himself and his world is spinning. And now he's being visited in his sleep by an angel with a message from the God he worships, Joseph, son of David. This is a loving reminder that God knows his heritage, and more than that, God knows him. A random stranger on the street would not have addressed Joseph this way. If anything, if they kind of knew him, they would have said, Joseph, son of Jacob, but not God. God reaches deep into his identity and says, I know you and I see you. And then he says, don't be afraid. This is how we know Joseph was afraid. These words are never said to someone in the Bible who is happy and unafraid. Angels don't show up to people eating a slice of birthday cake and say, don't be afraid. This is a scary moment in Joseph's life. We know this because the angel has to tell him not to be afraid. There are always these things, these words are always without fail said to people who are either afraid already or who are about to be afraid. In fact, over 100 times in the Old Testament, God says those words to people either directly himself or through his messenger. Don't be afraid. It's one of the most often repeated commandments of God throughout the entire Bible. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why? Because we're always afraid. We are always afraid. We're always finding ourselves in situations we can't see our way out of, and we get overwhelmed and stressed and anxious and afraid. And Joseph is afraid. Why? Well, they're going to kill her. The woman I love, who I'm supposed to be marrying, is pregnant with somebody else's baby, and if they find out, they will kill her. So maybe I can handle this behind the scenes quietly, but still, this marriage that I've been planning for maybe years, the betrothal would often last at least a year. I've been planning this a long time, and it's off. It's not happening. My life is changing. I had my life planned out, and now it's changing. We were going to be so happy. And now this? Can you empathize with Joseph? Maybe not his exact circumstances, but has your life ever turned out differently than you hoped or imagined or planned? Have you ever known that 3 a.m. terror as you lie awake imagining all of your dreams unraveling? The anxiety just laying over you like a heavy blanket, making it hard to breathe? Has your life ever left you afraid? What do you need in that moment? I can tell you what I don't need. I don't need a meme. I don't need a reel with flowers blowing in a field and a verse running across the screen. I don't. I need a friend, someone who truly knows me, to look me in the eye and say, don't be afraid. We're going to get through this. Amen. Don't be afraid. And here, at the genesis of the Prince of Peace, God does that for Joseph. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. There are only a few people who know my ancestry. I don't even know my ancestry that well. I can go back a couple of generations. I know my grandfather's first name, and beyond that, I have no idea. So if somebody came up to me and said, Joshua, son of, and then listed like my great-great-great-grandfather, I would think they didn't know me. It wouldn't work. But if somebody came up to me and said, Josh, son of Judd, who was the son of Harlan, I would be like, you know me. You know me. If you know my dad's name and you know my grandfather's name, you know me. This was a deep indicator that God knows him. I know you. I have called you by name. This new creative act of God was going to begin rolling back fear, the kind of fear that had been unleashed all those generations ago in the garden. And starting now, in the middle of the night, Joseph is asleep as this dream is unraveling. This godly, merciful, just, anxious man is going to hear from God, and God is going to begin untangling his fear. Let's keep reading. Verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The genesis of Jesus is going to change everything. It is going to change everything. Matthew is writing his eyewitness account years after Jesus has been crucified, buried, and resurrected and ascended back into heaven. And he knows how much this has changed. He knows the implications of this message. The genesis of Jesus changes everything. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. This is the second time in this short story that Matthew references the Holy Spirit, and this too is an intentional connection back to the creation account. The Holy Spirit moved then over the formless dark void and called out light and life. And here too, the Holy Spirit of God brings forth life and light. Only this time, not just any life, an altogether new life. And not just any light, the light of the world. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. The Genesis of Jesus frees us from fear. It addresses our fear. Not perfectly, but he meets us in that space. The Prince of Peace has come to free us from fear. In fact, the ultimate fear is the fear of death. Hebrews tells us that our enemy uses the fear of death to enslave us to fear. And Jesus said, I have set you free from that. I have come to deliver you from fear and to calm your restless, anxious hearts. But the Genesis of Jesus also saves us from sin. It doesn't just deliver us from fear. It also saves us from sin. And that's what it says right here. Not only is God going to address Joseph's fear and ultimately the fear of all mankind, but he's going to replace it with hope. The Savior of the world is going to be your son, Joseph, and you will name him Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. The angel did not say God was going to change Joseph's immediate circumstances. He didn't say that finally God was going to deliver his people from the oppression of Rome, which is what they were all counting on when the Messiah showed up. He didn't say that this baby would restore Israel's position on the global stage. No, he brought news of something bigger and better than any of those things. This baby will save his people from their sins. No one has been able to do that since sin first entered into the hearts of our first parents in the garden. There have been sacrificial means provided over the previous millennia for atoning for our sins, and through those sacrifices, God would forgive his people of their sins, but nobody had ever said that they had come to save us from our sins. There have been prophecies about this. Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." There's a day coming when I will not remember your sin. Amen. Ezekiel 36, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses." Zechariah 13, "On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." This seems to be a lot more important and bigger in scale than freeing Israel from Rome's oppression. Amen. This is huge. We often think we have bigger problems than just sin, right? I have more pressing problems in my life than temptation to sin, or at least I think I do. But this messenger from God seemed to be convinced that the most important news about the Genesis of Jesus was that finally somebody was coming to deliver us from sin. Amen. He will save his people from their sins. The thing that Joseph needed most was not a plan for how to handle Mary. It was not deliverance from a difficult situation, which were probably two of the things he would have thought he needed most in this moment. The thing he needed most was to be saved from sin. And the thing his nation, Israel, needed most was not deliverance from Rome, but to be saved from sin. What I need most, as hard as this is for me to believe, is not a stronger economy, though I'm daily convinced that that's what I need most. Someone I don't even know, who would not know that I'm the grandson of Harlan, said offhandedly, "We've probably got another 2 years of a slow economy," and my heart immediately sunk. because we've already had a year or more of a slow economy, and I don't know how much longer I can handle a slow economy. And my hope was lost from the words of a stranger. Then, just last week, another stranger, somebody I don't know, who would know nothing about me, would not even be able to address me by name, said that he heard that the Secretary of the Treasury plans to reduce the 10-year Treasury yield to 3 by August, which for most of you doesn't matter. But to me, I found my hope soaring on the word of a stranger. I'll log into CNN just to see if there's any good news about the economy, and there never is. And so I'll log out of CNN discouraged and hopeless and anxious. Sometimes in the middle of the night, I've opened my phone because I can't sleep. Is anything good happening? The answer is no. Nothing good is happening. Nothing. That's not the most important thing I need. I don't need more revenue. I think I do. I could give you some reasons I need more revenue. Especially if you stop by my house at like 3 in the morning when I'm awake. I've got a lot of reasons that I need some more revenue, but that's not the biggest thing that I need. In fact, that need might be conspiring against my biggest need, which is to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and strength. It might be a lesser need masquerading as my biggest need. And when that happens and I give in and I believe it, then it can become idolatry. If I believe that's my biggest need, then I will offer it everything I have to get it. And now I'm enslaved. What is your biggest need? The most important thing I need is to be saved from my sins. Amen. Jesus said this 9 chapters later in Matthew 10, 28. He says, "And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." He's speaking to people who will eventually face, his own followers, who will eventually face public torture and execution. And he's saying, your biggest need is not to be rescued from the sword or crucifixion. Your biggest need is to be saved from hell. That's your biggest need. That's from Jesus. I have to confess to you this morning that I'm still on a journey to truly and fully believe this. I believe it because Jesus said it and the Bible says it, and I really do know and believe that it's true, but there remains in me a spirit of unbelief. When my anxiety feels like it's just sitting on my chest, I don't think being delivered from condemnation is really the best news I could ever receive in my life. After my brain has played out all the worst case scenarios for me, and my family and I are living in a motel off of Colfax, I think the best news I could possibly receive is more revenue. That's what I think. Not, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is the best news I could ever hope to receive. Your God is for you. I do wonder if that's why God has led me into bivocational ministry. I wonder if this unbelief would have come to the surface if I had a secure paycheck that only depended on the tremendous generosity of this group of people. If my salary came from the church, I think I could get all the way through a recession completely unaware of my dormant idolatry. The best news I could possibly receive tomorrow is not that I've landed 5 new clients. The best news I could possibly receive tomorrow is right here in Matthew 1:21. He shall save his people from their sins. Amen. From the mouth of Jesus himself, that is the thing I need more than anything else, because that is what restores me to God. By saving us from sin, Jesus opened up his own eternal status with the Father and made it possible for God to adopt us into his family. God is no longer our judge, but is now our loving, helping, rescuing, forgiving, merciful, gracious Father. He loves us with all the love that he has, which is infinite. And now, because Jesus has saved us from sin, there is nothing, nothing that can separate us from his love.
Amen. Hallelujah.
Even the thing that you might find yourself praying about most. Are you despondent? You are loved. Are you discouraged? You are loved. Are you anxious? You are loved. Are you sick? You are loved. Are you lonely? You are loved. Are you broke? You are loved. And none of those things will ever be able to disconnect you from the love that is yours from your Father in heaven that Jesus purchased for you. The genesis of Jesus saved us from our sins and opened us the door to family with God himself. So does this mean we can't pray for the things that we need? Of course not. Jesus said, whatever you need, ask, because you have a Father in heaven who knows you need those things even before you ask them, and he delights to give his children the things that they need. But ask in faith. Not the sort of genie in a bottle, three wishes faith that says you ask just right and you get it. Ask in the faith that your Father knows better than you do what you actually need, and he will meet your true needs in ways that you can't possibly imagine. Amen. Jesus himself would model this kind of faith in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was to be crucified. He prayed for deliverance from the cross harder than anyone has ever prayed either before or since. He prayed so hard that he bled. And at the end of his prayer, he turned it all over to his Father, who he knew loved him, and said, not my will, but yours be done. Father, I think I need this thing that keeps me up all night, but I believe you know better than I do what I actually need. Help me believe that underneath and over everything else, I'm fully loved by my Father in heaven, and that that is enough for me. Help me stand firm in the knowledge that Christ has delivered me forever from condemnation, and therefore, who could ever destroy me? Even death itself is gain for me, Paul would say, because I have you forever. Help that news shape me and let it overwhelm the things that scare me in the night. Lord, help my unbelief. The genesis of Jesus frees us from fear, saves us from sin, and lastly, the genesis of Jesus empowers radical obedience. Look at verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The genesis of Jesus brought God from over and above us to down here among us. By dealing once and for all with our sin for the first time in human history, God would now dwell with us, for us. This is the practical, logical conclusion of the best news we've ever received. Our sin was what separated us from God, and that separation was eternal, but the genesis of Emmanuel meant that the wall of separation has been eternally removed, and now God is no longer separated from us. With our sin out of the way, God is with us. Amen. And when you begin to wrap your mind around that reality and truly believe it, you will find yourself willing to obey whatever he tells you to do. Joseph believed this, and we know this by the rest of what we learn about Joseph. Look at the last two verses of chapter 1. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she'd given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. When Joseph woke up, he obeyed. In fact, presumably for the rest of his life, he ran on the strength that this news gave him. He married his wife. He named their baby Jesus, which was evidence of a formal adoption. When a father adopted a son, he named that son, and by naming him, Joseph was claiming Jesus as his own son. And his obedience didn't stop there. Look further on in chapter 2. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there. Verse 14, and he rose and took the child and his mother and by night and departed to Egypt and remained there. Look at verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. Verse 21. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. Look at verse 22. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Joseph followed after this God that showed up to him in this dream. this Genesis that was happening, this new thing that God was doing, changed his life and the trajectory of his life for the rest of his life. From all we know about Joseph now is that he was marked by radical obedience. Not everybody's uprooting their families and moving to Egypt because of a dream that they had. But if you truly believe that God is with you, you will risk everything for that God. Amen. You will be willing to obey that God if he's with you, empowering you to do it. Amen. When Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In other words, if you love me, obey me. He didn't just leave us with the weight of our own human effort. Matthew actually ends this entire gospel account with these words from Jesus. Behold, just sit with this for a minute. Behold, think about this. I am, what comes next? With you. I am with you. He's already made the case in the previous chapters that he himself is God, not just from God. He is God, and I, God, am with you. Behold, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I am with you forever, even to the end of the age. The Genesis of Jesus changes everything, everything. Where do you find yourself this morning as you look at this little story of Joseph and this huge story of Jesus? Where do you find yourself? Maybe you know that God's speaking to everyone else around you, but not you. Maybe God seems to be blessing everybody else's life, and like they're coming to you and saying, "The Spirit told me this, and he did this for me, and it's amazing." And you're like, "That's great. I haven't heard from him in a while." Can you resonate with that place in Joseph's story where the angel hasn't come yet and he's afraid? No word from God yet? I can resonate with that. If I'm honest, that's where I've been these last couple of weeks. In fact, a lot of times over this past year, as the economy has slowed down, I've found myself anxious. I've found myself afraid. Even recently, I found out that a friend of mine across the country is about to become a millionaire. And I'm happy for him. But God, where's your angel for me? Are you afraid? Are you wrestling with something hard? Do you feel forgotten? Do you need the Spirit of God to show up to you and call you by name and say, "Listen, don't be afraid. These promises are for you just as much as they were for Joseph. The same God who had his eye on Joseph and knew him by name all the way down his ancestry knows you by name and calls you by name and says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. This morning, we're going to celebrate communion together. And we're going to take the Lord's Supper where we remember what Jesus, God with us, did for us. And after that time of remembrance, our prayer team is going to be right up here. And if you've had some sleepless nights lately, come up and pray with us. We would love to pray with you. We would love to. I actually reached out to Patty a couple of weeks ago and said, "Patty, I just need you to pray over me." And I met her right back there in that office. And for an hour and a half, she talked to me, prayed over me, and it was helpful to my soul. This is what the church is for. We are called to bear one another's burdens. And if you're afraid this morning, let us help you. Maybe you're in here and you hear me talking about sin. And you think, "Ooh, I got some stuff in my past. I don't think God's too happy with me. I don't think any of these promises have anything to do with me because I've got sin. If you knew my life, you wouldn't probably want me in this room right now." That is not true. We all have sin in our past, all of us. And we have been saved and forgiven from those sins. Scripture says God in Jesus has taken our sins as far as the east is from the west and buried them in the bottom of the ocean. They are as far away from his heart for you as you could possibly imagine in Christ. And so today you can be free of all of that. All of the guilt, all of the shame in your past, you can leave it here and walk out free in Christ. If that's you, come forward after the communion and we'll pray with you. We've got people up here that would love to show you how to trust Jesus and receive this Genesis account as your own story and align your life with this story. Maybe you're struggling with obedience. This was me just a few years ago. I was in this room listening to a sermon, and the person preaching the sermon said, "I'm going to pray for you." And I felt like he was speaking directly to me. And he said, "I'm going to pray that the Spirit of God goes all the way down. And whatever's in your heart that you're hanging on to and you're hiding, I'm going to pray that the Spirit would draw it out and you would obey him." And I felt the Spirit do that in my heart. I felt tears come to my eyes. I realized, I knew in my heart there was sin I had been hiding for years. And I knew what it was going to cost me, and I was afraid of what it was going to cost me to go talk to somebody about it. But I knew, I could hear the Spirit of God saying, "Just obey. Just obey. I am with you. I am for you. I will take this a step at a time. Obey." And he delivered me. Over the following few weeks, I talked to my wife. I talked to my elders. He forgave me. He freed me from something I had been carrying and that had been holding me back for years. And he delivered me. I didn't know in the moment when I felt him saying, "Obey me," I didn't know what it would cost. I didn't know where it would lead, but I knew I had to just take a step. And that's all the strength I had. Take one step of obedience. And he carried me the rest of the way through. Maybe this morning you've got something that you know God is putting his finger on and saying, "Just trust me, just obey." Because of the Genesis of Jesus, you have a God who's not just pointing his finger at you. He's right there with you, linking arms with you, saying, "I will go with you. Let's take a step." If that's you, we would love to pray with you this morning. Or even after this service, you can talk to us. I promise you, you will find no condemnation, no judgment. We all have stuff, and we have all been forgiven. The mercy that we've received is overflowing from us and will overflow on you. We will be merciful and gentle and gracious with you. You can be free. You can be free. The Genesis of Jesus changes everything. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, as we remember your son and his sacrifice for us, Father, I just pray that you'd move in our hearts. I pray that this would not just come out of rote practice, that we just stand in line and we take bread and we dip it in juice and we just go through motions. I pray that this would not just be bare liturgy. I pray that your Spirit would be with us as we're sitting in our seats, standing in place, standing in line, taking the elements. I pray that your Spirit would call us out by name and give us the things that we actually truly need: liberation, freedom, forgiveness, life. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.